Father, as we come to you today as a congregation, we don't know what each other's dealing with. There are people here who are dealing with real difficult problems and struggling. They need help from you in a powerful way. We have others that are rejoicing for what you've done with them this last week. So we pray that you would meet every need, wherever it is today, for your people. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2 if you're not already there. Our study is in the seven churches. We're looking at the seven churches that are found here in these two chapters. And it's a challenging study, and it's a difficult study in many ways, because as we look at these churches, we're looking at churches in America. Every one of these churches is a picture of a church somewhere in this country and around the world. What would Jesus say to us here at Living Hope? Where would he compliment us? Elders, deacons, this is something we should be asking ourselves. We should be studying this. What would Jesus compliment us on, and where would he correct us? Because that's what he's doing here. He knows each and every church. Now, we looked at the first church, which was the church in Ephesus, and on the surface, it looked like the perfect church. If you walked in, you would say, they're doing everything right. This is the place to be. But Jesus said, I have this against you. You've lost your first love. And he said, if you don't get it back, I'm going to shut you down as a church. That's how important love is. Did you realize that? In the eyes of Jesus, you can get the doctrine wrong. If you leave out love, lock the door. Then we looked at the next church, which is Smyrna, which was a suffering church. And Jesus had no criticisms of that church at all. And he also did not tell them that their suffering would end soon. That was their calling. They were a church that was called to suffer. Well, today we look at another church. And this is the church that compromised. This is the church that compromised. Now, you can apply this to a church. You can apply it to your family. You can apply it to your private life. So think about that as we go through here. Now, when I use the word compromise, what do you think about when you hear that word? Is all compromise bad? Is all compromise good? Now, when we think of bad compromising, many times our minds might run to some politician somewhere, but sometimes we have to compromise to get things done. I've said this before, I can't get three or four people to agree where to go to lunch, let alone getting 100 U.S. senators to agree on the important things that they have to deal with. So, not all compromise is bad. There's good compromise. Two people may have a problem. You meet halfway to solve the problem. Compromise can heal a damaged family. It can heal a damaged marriage. It can heal a damaged church. On the other hand, there is such a thing as we're struggling with today, cultural compromise, which is not good in many, many ways. And that kind of compromise can be slow. It can be silent. There's erosion that just eats away at the base. And before too long, things have changed and we were asleep at the wheel and look what happened. So John's message to this church deals with compromise. Now, this church is living in a very wicked culture. And there's a lot in this message that we can apply not only to ourselves and our church, but the day in which we live. This church is slipping in its doctrine and its morals. John says, this is the place where Satan dwells. The town where Satan dwells. Now, many towns have nicknames. I'm going to give you some towns, and you see if you can come up with the nickname. How about Las Vegas? Sin City. How about New York City? I thought of two for New York. The City of Lights. The Big Apple. So towns have nicknames. The town that these people are living in, the nickname is the place where Satan dwells. Think about that. This is a political church. Now, I want you to think about this as we go through. They are mixing religion and politics. They're mixing religion and politics. Now, all Christians are tempted at times to compromise. We're tempted to compromise over power, over money. But Jesus is going to judge this church by God's word. So what are some of the sins of this church? Where are some areas where they have compromised? There's scandal in this church, immorality, corruption, and it's gotten into the church itself, not just the city around it, but the church. So in verse 12, to the angel of the church write. Now the angel, as we've talked about it before, that's the pastor of the church. So Jesus knows the pastor. He knows the pastor by name. He's addressing the pastor of that church. He goes on to say, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this. Now the two-edged sword is a picture of God's word. I'll say that again later on after the noise has gone by out there. I don't know what it is either. Is that a motorcycle? The truck sounded like a train, didn't it? We don't have any trains around here. Okay. So he said, the one with the sharp two-edged sword says this. That's a picture of God's word. Picture it like a scalpel in the hands of a surgeon. Jesus wants to cut out the cancer that's found in this church. The cancer here is compromise. And the two-edged sword speaks of power and it speaks of judgment. Go back to chapter 1:16. That's the way the context we see it there. So this is a threat to the church, to the health of the church. And it's a symbol of the word of God. So Jesus is saying, I'm the authority here, not Rome, not the Jews. I'm the authority. So Jesus is going to look at the strengths and the weaknesses of this church. Let's go to verse 13. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name, and did not deny my faith, even the names of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. So he's going to look at the strengths and the weaknesses of the church. Let's look at the strength of this church first. Jesus said, I know where you live, and I know where you work. And I agree. You guys live in a very tough neighborhood. As I thought about this, it reminds me of a church in the inner city of a big city. Now think about what they deal with. They deal with poverty, crime, drugs, you name it, they deal with it. That's where this church is. He said, I know where you dwell, meaning you're surrounded by non-believers. Not just any non-believers, not non-believers that just live together. They're surrounded by hostile non-believers. And the word dwell here is a unique word. It isn't the word that's normally used in this setting. This means a permanent residence. It's not the usual word that we see in 1 Peter 1. So here's a different word, which means permanent settled dwelling, meaning you guys have to stay. You can't leave. And you think about the inner city. Those people cannot afford to move to the suburbs. They don't have the means to get out of there. That's where they are. So Jesus is saying, I know you guys have to live here. So what I want you to do is go on living like you can't move and live as Christians where you are. I want you to conquer it. It reminds me of something. Jane and I used to go to a church and there was a pastor there, and he and I just didn't really get along well. Now we were fine with each other, but we just weren't. It could have been a closer, better relationship. So I did not have a lot of respect for that man at the time. Now, I said many times his greatest quality was his wife. He had a great, great woman for a wife. She was sweet as she could be. But we lost contact with him. And a couple of years ago, somebody told me that he did something, and he went up in my eyes as far as the respect that I have for him. He and his wife left the church. They moved to Atlanta, to the inner city. They bought a house in the inner city, and they started fixing it up. And people were walking by, people of different backgrounds and colors and things like that, and they see these white people. that are fixing up this house, and they walked by and they said, "You are moving there?" And he said, "That's right, we're moving in." So they moved there to stay, and for Thanksgiving, they were having drug dealers and all kinds of people like that into their house for Thanksgiving, and at night, they were going into the strip clubs and the bars and witnessing the people, and I thought, praise the Lord. That's exactly what we need. And my opinion of that guy went way up when I heard that. And that's the picture I see of this church. That's where this church is, and they can't leave. They don't have the money to leave. But this is where Satan dwells. This is his city. It's the seat of Satan's power. Now, where do you think Satan is today? Now, Satan can only be in one place at one time. He has all kinds of assistants and lieutenants. But where do you think Satan is today? Of course, I don't know, but I have my opinion. I think he's probably in Washington, D.C., somewhere in Washington. Or he's in Moscow, or he's in Beijing. That would be my guess, but I don't know. But wherever they're talking about here, this is where Satan dwells. And Jesus said, I don't want the church to try to escape or move. He's the pastor of an inner city. So we've got to be faithful, folks, wherever we live. This is a good church in a bad neighborhood with some problems. Now, verse 13, he's continuing to compliment them. You hold fast my name. Now, the principle there is simple. No matter what your circumstances are, it can be done. Now, you can apply that to your personal life. No matter what your individual circumstances are, with the grace and help of the Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit, it can be done, whatever you're facing. So, in a way, this is a good place for the church to be. The church needs to be where Satan dwells. The devil is there. So we learn from this that the devil knows where we are. The devil knows where we live. Now, on the other hand, we've talked about people that can't move. I remember a few years ago, Governor Christie, the governor, Republican governor of New Jersey, I was shocked. He signed a bill that said if your children, minor children, claim to be homosexual, you got a guy claims to be a guy, girl claims to be a guy, he signed a bill that said you cannot take those children to counseling to try to change them. If you do that, you're breaking the law and you will face penalties. Now that shocked me that he did that. So what would you do? If you lived in New Jersey, and that's what your child said, I'm a homosexual, what would you do? I think you have two choices. You can say, I answer to God first and not the governor, and you can take your child to counseling. Or you put a for sale sign in front of your house and you move. You leave. You get out of there. That's a law that we cannot submit to. You got to get out of town. You can't deal with that. Now, it talks about a man, Antipas. Now, church tradition tells us that Gaius in 3 John was the first bishop in this town. Now, I don't know, it's just tradition. And it tells us that Antipas replaced him. And Jesus calls him my faithful witness. It's the only time in the Bible that we find him. But Jesus knows him by name, and Jesus knows that he was killed. So Jesus knows you by name. He knows what you're dealing with in your life, in your home, your family, your church, whatever it may be. Church tradition goes on to tell us that he was placed in a hollow container and they lit a fire under it, meaning he was roasted to death. And Jesus said, he is my faithful witness. That was a day when it was very, very hard to live as a Christian. And Jesus goes on to say that he did not deny my faith, and you did not deny my faith. So just like Smyrna, These Christians are suffering greatly, yet they remain strong. They will not say Caesar is Lord. Now, at this point, the tone of the letter changes. The praise stops and the warning begins. And in verse 14, we see the weakness of the church. The weakness of the church is compromised. Verse 14. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. So this is a church that has a lot of things going for it, but it needs a revival. All is not well in this church. Jesus said, I have something against you. So he has a few things against them, but the few things are very, very serious. Some of you are holding to the teachings of Balaam. Now we find Balaam in Numbers 22 through 25. He is a prophet for hire, meaning he's a pagan prophet who says, well, if you'll just give me some money, I'll influence God for you. Reminded me of some of the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church, teaching of purgatory. You give the church some money and we'll get your loved one out of purgatory. So this is a little bit, this is somewhat on the same line. I can influence God for a price. Now in Numbers 25, they offered to pay him to curse Israel. But no matter how hard he tried, he just couldn't do it. It didn't work. So he said, okay, if I can't corrupt Israel from the outside, then I'll try to corrupt Israel from the inside. Now that's what's going on in this church. There's evil that has gotten into the church. So the church is somewhat like a mixed marriage. The world is now in this church. The false teachers are encouraging greed. They're encouraging immorality. And the church has failed to deal with it. Now, all churches are going to have sin in a camp, and the question is, will the church deal with it? You can apply that to your family. Will you deal with it in your life? Will you deal with it in your family? So Jesus knows about their compromise. Now, they have compromised to get peace in the church. And peace in the church is an important thing. We all want peace in the church. They're strong in some ways, and they're compromising in other ways. So Balaam is a picture of worldliness. So that's what's going on. You've got evil now in the church. They're true believers, but they have some weak areas. So Satan cannot destroy them, but he's getting into the church. Now in verse 14 he said, you have some who are holding to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, to summarize this, Jesus is saying we cannot compromise our theology. We can compromise on some things, but we cannot compromise our theology. Now, we first run into this group of people in Ephesians chapter 2. The early church rejected them. This church has opened the door and encouraged them in. Now, what do they teach? They teach loose sexual practices, and they mix it with Christianity. So serve God, but go along with the culture, go along with the lifestyle of the day. So this church is somewhat married to the world, and they're on the verge of drowning in it. So what are the teachings of the Nicolaitans today? Because they continue to threaten the church today. It's okay to satisfy sinful sexual desires. And it's okay to worship other gods. So it got me thinking, what are the other gods that many of us are worshiping today? What are some other gods that we're tempted to worship? I've got three or four or five. I can't stay here long. Just hit on a little bit. I don't know about you. I am so tired of hearing the word science. Every time I turn on my television, I'm hearing science, science, science. Science can become a god in our lives. Science was invented by God. Theology is the science of God. But we cannot yield to science. We need to be looking to the Lord first, science second. We can't even get the scientists to agree on anything. How about self? In our day, self has become a god. It's all about what I want, what I want to do. How about government? Government can become a god. Look, when you look to government to satisfy your needs, to pay your bills, instead of looking to the Lord or yourself, government can become of God. How about health? Our health can become of God. I remember hearing on the radio one pastor, now this was months ago and the churches were closed, and he said, "Pastors, open your churches. You have closed the hope centers of America." I thought that was well put. Why were the churches closed? Well, one, because they were told to, but two, because of health concerns. And another pastor went on to say that some of us are so afraid of dying, we've stopped living, as he applied it to the virus. We're so afraid of dying, we've stopped living, which means fear can become a god in your life and in my life. We as Americans, we have all kinds of rights, and they're valuable. They were bought at a price, and I greatly appreciate my rights, and we should stand up for our rights, fight for our rights. But you know what? Our rights can become a god. Anything in your life or my life that takes more time or takes you away from the Lord can become a god. So I would ask you this. If you want to try and identify the gods in your life or the gods in my life, what do you spend most of your time doing? What is your mind thinking about most of the time? Whatever that is, stop and look. Has it become a god in your life? Things to think about. Today, the teachings of the Nicolaitans would include pornography. I read a report, I don't know if it's true or not, something like 60-70% of the men in the church today are addicted to pornography. I don't know if that's true. Adultery? Couples that are living together before marriage? The Nicolaitans compromised Christian faith with loose sexual practice, and it's still in the church today. I remember recently talking with a woman who was telling me about a particular church, and there was a college student that was the son of an officer in the church, an elder son, and he was living with a girl in a college campus, and the church didn't do anything about it because it was the pastor's or the elder's son. That cannot stand. That's how compromise gets into the church. It has to be dealt with. So the pattern here, false teaching kills a church and it opens the door to evil. So this is a good church that needs a revival. In verse 14, they talk about eating things that were sacrificed to idols. They deal with that in Acts chapter 15. They back it up. Go study that a little bit. Now, many in the church today are doing what the world wants them to do, wants us to do. Well, let's just make the best of both worlds. Let's take the best of Christianity, the best that the culture has to offer. When they deal with this meat sacrificed to idols, they're dealing with meat that was sacrificed and offered in a heathen temple. But when they did that, only a small amount was burned, and the rest of the meat was given back to the man who offered it. Well, that meat wouldn't last very long, so many times he would throw a party. He'd call all of his friends and say, "Come with me, let's eat this meat, and meet me at my house or meet me at the temple of so-and-so, and we'll have a party." And Christians were invited to the party. So should the Christians go? Compromise. All right, so how do we deal with it? What's the cure? Verse 16. Notice two words. Therefore, repent. Therefore, repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. The answer is repent. So Jesus is very quick here. These are strong words. Repent. In other words, change your mind, change your heart, change your lifestyle. And Jesus does not request this. He demands this. Remove the false teachers from your church or from your church membership. Jesus is saying this compromise has to stop. So he places a demand on the local church using strong language. Verse 15. So you also have some who in the same way hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. So Jesus is saying, you deal with it or I'll deal with it. Remove them from church membership. So this is Jesus fighting with his own church. This is amazing. Jesus is fighting with his own church. Now remember, it's addressed to the church angel. It's addressed to the pastor of the church. But Jesus, we are a very broad-minded church. I remember a couple years ago, I read on the front page of the Greenville News that First Baptist Church, downtown Greenville, this was shortly after the homosexual marriage movement was blooming, and there was an article how that church was embracing it, and we want you to come to us, we'll marry you, we'll recognize it. And they were just saying, come. That's compromise. That's compromising with the culture. So Jesus said, repent or remove them. Repent or face church discipline. Now we find church discipline and how to deal with that in Matthew chapter 18. We find it in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The goal there is not to punish. The goal is to save. The goal is to get the people involved or the people that are doing these teachings in this church, get them to repent, change. But if they won't repent, the Christian life is marked by repenting. Every day, all day long, we repent of things to each other. We repent to the Lord. Now, when you have someone who just will not repent, that's not what Christians do. That's not how Christians live. So Jesus is saying to these people, repent or walk away. You can be in the church, but you can't be a leader in the church. You can't be a member of the church because Christians are marked by repenting. And he said, I will come after you with the sword of my mouth. Now, this servant that he's talked about, this Antipas, was cut by the sword of Rome. This church is going to be cut by the sword of Jesus Christ, the Word of God, if they don't repent. So the church is tolerating a lack of discipline. The church is tolerating a lack of church discipline. So compromise is one of Satan's favorite tools, one of his favorite weapons. I'm going to give you four reasons why. Number one, it never happens quickly. So it's hard to notice. Your family can be going downhill, and you may not know it because it doesn't happen quickly. It happens slowly. It's hard to notice. Number two, compromise can lower God's standards. It can lower God's standards. Number three, compromise comes across as the loving thing to do. And number four, we slowly accept it. One man said, what one generation tolerates, the next generation will accept, and the next generation will celebrate. We've talked about that in our family with this homosexual marriage movement. We stand against it. If we aren't careful, our children and grandchildren will accept it. And they'll say, what's the big deal? It's just mom and dad being old-fashioned. What one generation tolerates, the next generation will accept. The next generation will celebrate. So Jesus said, repent, or I will deal with it. Now, verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone. and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but the one who receives it. So he who has an ear. Now this is the same statement that was given to the other churches. He's talking to believers. He's not talking to unbelievers. Notice the change here. Verse 17, he. So now he's not talking to the pastor. This is a closing appeal to the individuals in the church, to he or she that hears, to him that overcome. Jesus is saying, you can do this. As a church, you can do this. And if you do it, you'll receive special favor from God. It talks about manna, which is mercy, a picture of mercy. Think of the Old Testament with the manna coming down for the children of Israel in the desert, given by God. God gave it to them, but yet they had to go out and pick it up. They had to do something. Hidden manna, which means proper food, spiritual food, not the poison of the Nicolaitans. Now, there's a word here that's really interesting. If you do this, I will give him a white stone. You ever wonder what that means? I will give him a white stone. Well, in that day, if you were called for jury duty, you had to make a decision if someone's innocent or guilty, you were given two stones, a black stone and a white stone. And if you thought the person was innocent, you would put your white stone on the table. If you thought someone was guilty, you would put the black stone on the table. So Jesus is saying, if you'll repent and deal with these situations, I will give you a white stone, meaning you've done a good job. And Jesus will bless us for it. And he'll give you a new name, all believers, a new name. So the sin of the church is compromise. The church is saying it's okay to be friendly to Rome. So they have some people in this church who are obsessed with a love of the state, a love of government. Now, the state is telling them what it's telling us today. It's okay for you to have a private faith. It's okay to be a Christian, but you keep it inside these four walls and everything will be okay. Just say that you're loyal to Caesar and everything will be okay. Now, I was watching Tucker one night this week, and he interviewed the wife of the pastor that's in jail in Canada. Now, we've talked about that. He prayed for them on Sunday night. It's a great interview. She comes across very well. She's young. She's got a nice smile. She looks good. She gave a Christian testimony of what her husband was doing and preaching for the Lord. And it was just a great testimony and witness that went out. And that's Canada. He's in jail in Canada. As I said last week, they brought him in. The authorities slid a piece of paper in front of him and said, if you'll just sign this piece of paper that says you won't preach anymore, we'll let you go right now. You can walk out this door right now. And that would have been tempting. That was compromise. And he said, no, I can't do that. So they put him in solitary confinement. And he's there till his trial. And he's getting, his wife said he's getting out two times a day for 15 minutes. Canada. Not Afghanistan. Canada. That's what's going on in this church. And that's what's going on today. You got to be ready for it. Compromise is something we are all going to have to deal with in the future. It's okay. Take the easy way. And we face many of the same temptations today. We do it to get ahead in the world, whatever it may be. A little compromise can lead to big trouble. So there are people in this church that are trying to teach the members to sin. Teach them to sin. They're trying to give them a theological justification to say it's okay. So today, do you value what the world values? Or do you value what Jesus loves? This letter is a call to the church to wake up. And the Christian churches in America need to wake up. Compromising with the values of unbelievers is a tool of the devil. and it pulled Israel down in the Old Testament, they were never the same. Now think about the man who sacrificed the food to idols. What if you were arranging a wedding banquet? And you called that man and he said, "Boy, I've got a deal for you. I've got some food that I sacrificed that's left over, and I've got to use it for the next day or it's going to be bad. I'll give it to you for your wedding banquet at 75% off. Do you take it?" That's what he's talking about. That's what Jesus is talking about here. Compromise. All right, let me wrap this up. We'll be through. This church that we're looking at is in the middle of cultural change. Their culture is changing around them. And that's where we are today. Jesus' advice to them applies to us. He said, be careful mixing the church and the state. Be careful mixing the church and the state. The Reformation of 1517 was an effort to break the marriage between the church and the world. That was one of their goals, to break that marriage. And remember, compromise doesn't happen quickly. We learn that we can never excuse sin. We can't compromise there. We cannot excuse sin. Compromise always lowers the standard when we replace God's rules with man's rules. Now, we're tempted to compromise in many areas. Your elders, your deacons are tempted to compromise. We're tempted to compromise to hold on to church members. We're tempted to compromise to make sure that we don't offend people. And there are some places you can't compromise to hold on to people. Other places you can. We want to please people. But if we don't expose the world, it's going to creep in. But if we don't compromise, the world won't like us. That could be. They may not. The world's going to call us names. I don't know about you. I am so tired of hearing about race. Again, every time I turn on the television, I'm hearing science and I'm hearing race. God created race. It's a good thing. But people can counterfeit. The devil's a counterfeit. He wants to counterfeit anything that Christ does. I think if these politicians would leave us alone, I think the races would get along just fine. I think they're stirring the pot. They're making things worse. But the world will call us names. We have to be okay with that. So compromise can be the first step to sin. Now think about David. When David went out on his balcony and he looked over and he looked down and he saw Bathsheba bathing, that was not sin. That just one of those things. But he had a choice at that point, and we all have choices. At that point, he had a choice to keep looking or turn around and go back inside. He chose to keep looking. That's the first problem. Then, after he went inside, he kept thinking about, who is that? What's her name? I think I'd like to meet her. What happened? He went on to commit adultery. He went on to commit murder. Compromise. And what can happen with it? So this is a picture of the church marrying the world. When Hillary was running for president, I remember watching her on an interview, and the homosexual marriage movement was in full bloom, and that was big news, and they brought up the idea of homosexual marriage to Hillary, and then someone, the interview mentioned the church, and about the church and the homosexual movement, and Hillary said, quote, "The church has to change. The church has to change." Well, there's a woman who does not understand the church. She doesn't understand God's word. Because there are some places we can compromise, but we can't compromise on that. So it means that the church and the world are two trains on the same track, and they're hitting right for each other. The pastor's in jail in Canada. We can't compromise on those things. We just have to. That's what Jesus is saying to this church. You live in a rough neighborhood, but you can live there with my help. That's our goal. And Jesus, this book is about victory. This book of Revelation is not about a defeated church that losing is taken out of the world. This book is about victory. This book is saying you as a Christian and the Christian church wins. And we need to remember that and not be just overtaken in what's going on and be down and discouraged. Fight, stand up. But remember, Jesus wins, and when he wins, you win. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your church and that you love your church enough to be right in the middle of it, to know the people, to call them by name. And you love them enough to tell them where they're wrong. So, Father, I pray for us here that you will show us where we're right, show us where we're strong, show us where we're weak, show us what we need to change. Maybe we need to get down our knees and ask you that question. And I pray that your Holy Spirit will guide and show your leaders where we need to change. And I pray that you'll encourage us to live the Christian life. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.